You turn, please, to the Gospel that I read in your hearing, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and verse 32. Mark 10, verse 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. As precious as dispensational truth is to us, and as much as we rejoice in its wonderful message to our own hearts, it is refreshing to go back to the Gospels and to learn of the experiences through which our Lord Jesus passed whilst he was here upon earth. And here we have one such expression or experience recorded for us in this particular verse, the 32nd verse of Mark 10. And yet it is a verse that you have to read into, try to imagine the background if you possibly can, in order to bring out the intensity of the thought that is conveyed in cold print. It would appear that Jesus and his disciples are on the way to Jerusalem to attend the feast of the Passover. This would mean that the roads along which they would travel would be filled with people on a similar mission. There's no question in my mind but these people would be excited. Maybe they'd be gathering together in groups from their various towns and villages, and they would meet acquaintances on the way and would talk about things of the past since they were last together. And yet it seems that as Jesus traveled this way, he noticed no one. His eyes were set. His very demeanor depicted the fact that there was something very definite upon his mind. So much so that the disciples who were following noticed it. And this is why it is recorded, they were amazed. Now, why should they be amazed? As a matter of fact, there are two things that are said of the disciples that we want to look at today. They were amazed, and they were afraid. Why should they be amazed? They had been with Jesus long enough to know that hardly anything that he did or said should cause amazement. For this had happened so many, many times and in so many, many ways that I would imagine they'd long ceased to wonder what he would do or say. But this time it is recorded of them that they were amazed. And we're asking the question, what was it that caused their amazement? We go back to the book of the prophet Isaiah for a moment, chapter 50 and verse 7. We might get a clue. And with this we can fill in a little as we go along, but this will give us a thought on which to proceed. Isaiah 50 and verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. If you want to read the earlier verse, it will even bring it out more strongly. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. No question at all that this referred to the Messiah, and so when it says he set his face as a flint, we can only begin to suspect that it had reference to this journey that he is taking for the last time up the Jerusalem road. If you want an interesting study sometime, will you take the road that Jesus traveled? The Jericho road has been made famous by the Negro spiritual, but there's a wealth of teaching if you'll travel that road with Jesus. There was the road that led to Capernaum, that too has its message. But the Jerusalem road, It's pregnant with meaning, for on many occasions he traveled it, and things happened always when he traveled. And what is it on this occasion that made these disciples to be astonished? I believe there is something here that the scriptures do not record, namely the expression upon his countenance, the attitude betrayed by his walk. It's with resoluteness that he travels. It seems that he has a mission that is upon his heart to perform. His face is set, it's stern, it's somewhat sorrowful. And perhaps, who knows, as he elbows his way through the crowd, unconcerned with them for the time being, that there is a hint that is brought to these men that caused the second of our phrases to be brought into play, namely, they were afraid. This amazement at the look that was upon his countenance undoubtedly made them think, and think deeply. As I said a moment ago, they'd been with Jesus long enough to know something of his various moods. They had seen him when he sat upon the mount and taught the people, as he did in Matthew 5 to 7, the so-called Sermon on the Mount. They had watched his face as he had dealt with the sick and the suffering and the sorrowing, and even those that were mourning their dead. They had seen him as he wept, as he did over the case of Lazarus. There's hardly a mood of this man, Christ Jesus, that they did not see and understand, but here is something that they never seen before. What is it? We must go on if we are to understand. And so we read that as they followed, they were afraid. It seems to me that we must go back, and go back to chapter 8 just for a moment. In chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, there's something said here that might again add a little color to what we are considering. Verse 31. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now if you go back to Matthew's Gospel, you'll find that he told them that this would happen at Jerusalem. But the scribes and Pharisees naturally were located in Jerusalem, and that his betrayer would be there, and they had heard him speak again in other occasions of prophets that had died there. Now you'll notice this time it says that he began to teach them, and Matthew bears out the same thought. And as a result of this new revelation that he was to suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again, brought that tremendous response from Peter. And this is what he says. He spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, or adversary, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now already here, according to this, before this Mark's experience told in chapter 10, we find that Jesus had revealed to them that he was to go to Jerusalem and die. And they are upon the Jerusalem road. They are traveling toward Jerusalem. Already they have sensed, by what we read in the four Gospels, that the tide of popularity has turned and waned. Now the opposition has set in. Could it be that the very expression of Jesus has given the hint that it may be upon this occasion that they will arrest him and try him and crucify him? I rather think so. As they were going along and Jesus went before them, they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. Just before we go on to that, I would like to say this one word. I like the way Mark puts it here, and Jesus went before them. Let's take just a thought here for ourselves today. We are followers of Christ. Then if we are, it's equally true that he goes before us. Like a shepherd of the east leading his sheep, he goes before. But if he went before, why should they become afraid? if he's ahead of them, if he's their leader, if he's blazing the trail, why should they be afraid? I think there are three reasons. First of all, I really believe they were afraid for him, for Christ personally. As I've suggested, they've watched the tide of opposition turn. They've seen it grow. They've seen it upon the faces of the religious leaders more than once. They've detected it as men came and sought to entrap him in his language. This showed that things were not going well with our Lord. And so they were afraid, I think, for him. He's going to his death. Is this it? Is this the time? Can this be the occasion? And then they begin to realize that Jesus in many quarters has not been recognized for what he is. I even wonder whether they recognized him for what he was. They begin to realize anew that Jesus Christ, the one that they had followed, the one that they had given up all, and this very chapter is full of this idea of we've forsaken all, what do we get? They begin to see that Jesus is not wanted. He's not the popular one that he was when they followed him in the beginning. So it may be that they were afraid of him and for him and for what would happen to him. And then, of course, growing out of that would be another thought. If something happened to Jesus, what is going to happen to this matter of his teaching? He's been teaching about the kingdom of heaven that is at hand. He's been offering the nation repentance, and upon repentance, the kingdom would be established. And all the great messianic prophecies would be realized. What's going to happen to all this teaching? If Jesus dies, how can the kingdom be brought in? If Jesus is put to death, where are all these messianic hopes? Are they going to be fulfilled, or are our scriptures a failure again? I think these thoughts must have entered into their minds. And so as to his teaching, you remember Peter rebukes him on that other occasion. It's astonishing to me, and I suppose if I'd have been there, I'd have been one of them. But it's astonishing to me that these men could have been with Jesus for nearly 3 years and not have learned something of the great promises of their Old Testament being fulfilled in him. Many and many a time had he brought to their attention as he spoke to the crowds of Old Testament references. They had listened to him, for instance, in Matthew 13 as he brought them the parable and had taken them into some of the deeper secrets concerning that kingdom. And yet for all that, they've not understood that he must needs die. Ah, yes, years afterwards I find Peter speaking about Christ first suffering and then entering into his glory. But he didn't understand it here. It was not until after Christ had risen from among the dead, it was not until after Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, that Peter could think of some of these things that he should have known earlier. And so I think they were afraid because the whole of their ministry and his was in the balance. If Christ should die, what was going to happen to this whole program? But I think in the third place, they were afraid for themselves. What's going to happen to us? You remember it was not long after this that we have it recorded and all his disciples forsook him and fled. You see, the tide had increased in intensity and got to a flood stage, and everywhere they turned, it would seem that the venom and the spite and the hate of the people were projected upon this their master. And so when at last he was arrested, there wasn't a one of them that had the courage to stand with him. Now what's all this mean as we're on the way to Jerusalem? And this look upon his face, does it mean that we're going to be involved in this? I think it was, and it caused them to be afraid. They were afraid for themselves. Physical? A physical fear? Now it begins to come back to them because you read in verse 32 again that Jesus went before them and they were amazed, and as they followed they were afraid. And he took again the 12. Now this means that he got them out of the crowd. He took them aside. He got them off of the road and gathered them around him. He'd evidently seen and felt what they had seen and felt. He knew their fear. He knew their amazement. And now as if to bring them again up to the present, he took them aside and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes. They shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. Now notice, they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him. Will you please notice the little word and in this verse? It's a figure of speech, and it's there for a purpose. It is to separate each one of these little phrases from the other to give emphasis. They shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and they shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Every little detail brought out vividly. Now, did not we read in Isaiah about they shall spit upon him, and they shall bruise him, and so on and so forth? Now, this is the third time in this gospel that there is the record of this future event made plain to them. But it's made more plain on this particular time when they're on the way to Jerusalem. I wonder whether it allayed their fears. There was something more than just their physical fears, that they would be embroiled and perhaps be put to death as ringleaders together with him. I know not. But there is something more. There was the fear of their own position. He had granted them something. What had he granted them? He says, When the Son of Man cometh in the regeneration, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes with him. That was something. And that was in jeopardy if he was going to die. And so something of their own position in the kingdom was involved and was the cause, I believe, of their fear. Have you ever traveled the Jerusalem Road? It's just as plainly marked out for us today as it was for them. The dispensations may have changed, but the attitude of people toward Christ have not. And I want us to just look at it for a moment, making an application to our present day. There is a sense, of course, in which Jesus will never travel the Jerusalem Road again. When he laid down his life that he might take it again in resurrection, he finished with earth as far as his earthly ministry was concerned. But is it not true today that he is no more recognized now for what he was and what he is than he was then? Pick up your religious newspapers. Pick up your international newspaper and see what place is accorded to Christ. If he is accorded a place at all, is relegated to the good men that have lived and nothing more. Aye, we can go further and say he's not recognized for what he was. Reading an article only recently where something was concerning the United Nations and the effect of the Ecumenical Council and the World Council of Churches on the countries such as Africa hold. And the writer was horrified at the thought of what is taking place there. The gospel? No, not even a social gospel, but socialism. And in which, again, the religion of Jesus Christ, it was called, was put down as what communism kindly calls it, the opiate of the people. Jesus is not only unrecognized, but in a sense he's recognized yet not wanted. More and more today, his teaching is thrust to one side. You see, once again in this our day, it is said that the greatest help that colonialism ever had in the past was the religion called Christianity. It fostered it. The capitalists made gain out of it. Well, what else? We come down to the church itself today, the professing church, and we find that it is full of programs, full of ideas, But mark my words that most of the ideas today are along humanitarian lines, and I'm not complaining too much about that. I'm noticing more and more, and that's a part perhaps of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we'll not enter into it fully, but I notice now that the church is jumping upon this great bandwagon of segregation, and the fact that the Negro has had a bad time of it, the church is taking it up. Well, as far as I'm concerned, the church should have taken it up centuries ago. Why leave it till the world has begun to think about it? But it's world betterment. It's the betterment of humanity. And whilst that is a great program, yet the essential thing of Christianity is not betterment for this world, but betterment for the next. How a person can enter into life, how he can enter into a relationship with God that will assure for him an eternal blessedness. And this, for the most part, the church, the professing church, has neglected. We are emphasizing how to live now and to show a Christian spirit in the world. I'm not denying that that is a need, but it's putting the cart before the horse. Let us save men. Let us bring men into a glorious relationship with Jesus Christ as far as their sins are concerned, and as far as their salvation is concerned, and you'll find that the outgrowth of that would be world betterment. But it is because the churches have failed largely to do this. You say, have they? Have the fundamental churches failed? I can't speak for all fundamental churches, naturally enough, but I can speak for a few that I've pastored. And as I look back now, I can wonder as these men wondered from a different reason, though it be. I wonder that God has been able to do as much as he has with his church here upon earth. The very essence of the gospel, to me, is a changed life. And yet in many of our churches, that changed life is not apparent. I could give you story after story that would shock if I did but tell it in all its sordid detail. Of how within the church of this our day, immorality is winked at. Do you believe that? I know it to be true. I know it to be true now where I didn't know it at the time. I'm not going to mention names, but I had one pastor and I was preaching on Ephesians as much as I preached to you. Didn't know as much in those days as I do now, but I was preaching what I knew, and people were coming up to me and telling me that was Mark. Wanted more. That was Sunday morning. Sunday night I was taking the subject of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. And I'd gotten as far as the sin of Achan. Do you remember that? I'd gotten the children of Israel out of the wilderness, but hadn't gotten them very far out. And the sin of Achan came up. And I had not gone out of my way to emphasize that. I had just brought it in as one of the series of messages. And on the Monday morning, my senior deacon called me up. He says, Pastor Lamborn, he says, what happened last night? I said, I don't know. He said, I wasn't at church. I said, I know you weren't. But he said, my telephone has been hot this morning. He said, what did you preach about last night? I began to think and I began to wonder what had happened. He said, everybody, or at least everybody that called me, said they enjoyed your message Sunday morning, but it didn't apply what you brought Sunday night. And I thought, oh my gracious. Here is the church that's finding out that something in the Bible didn't apply to them. The sin of Achan. I don't know, but I know this, that the following Monday there was the monthly board meeting, and the pastor came in for another hot session. What's the matter, Pastor? You really upset folks? As far as I was concerned, it was just an ordinary message. What I know now and what I didn't know then was that the Spirit of God, I want to give God the praise, had led me to take a message that I didn't know where the seed was falling. And it was not until some time after I left that church that I learned out that there were secret sins in that very church. And the Spirit of God had evidently convicted him of those secret sins, as Achan's had been a secret sin. It wasn't his particular sin that was involved. It was something far more grave, in my judgment. But it just went to show me that you can preach a nice, glorious message telling people just where they are in Christ and what blessings they have, but please don't tread on my toes. Don't you tell me where I'm wrong. Don't you tell me that I'm doing this, that, and the other. Well, I wasn't. I believe God was. And the attitude of those people, now listen, this is a Baptist church in the 20th century, acting exactly the same as these people back here. It wasn't me that they were rejecting. It wasn't me that they were finding fault with. It was the word that I was preaching, for I knew nothing of the situation that came up later. Oh, what I could tell you in other places along a similar line. Tell us what we are in Christ, but don't tell us what we are in ourselves. Oh, beloved, we need to have the word speak to our hearts. Now, where are we today? Are we following Christ? They didn't want him in that day, and he's not recognized today. And what about his program? What about the purpose that he has for today? Very largely, that has been shelved for something that is almost parallel, and that's the danger of it. It is so parallel that it's deceptive. We have a church today. We have an evangelism today. We have all those that closely align themselves, it would seem, with the Word, but talk to many about God's purpose for this present dispensation. And you know immediately that you're on the Jerusalem road, and you're not wanting. What about us? Well, now let's look at these disciples for a moment. It says that they were afraid. I don't know what it was they were afraid of, but if they were afraid of a physical condition being theirs in the days to come, such as was going to be meted out to the Lord, can you name me one apostle or disciple of the Lord Jesus who was crucified at the same time as he was? Can you name me any follower of Jesus Christ who was put to death with the Lord? He was dear old Peter, you remember, that fought for his very life, at least so he thought, in that room when his master was on trial. And he was warming himself by the fire and somebody recognized him as a disciple. Immediately he goes on the defensive and he denies his Lord. Need he have done so? They never arrested him. They never took him. They never seized him and pushed him into the presence of Annas, the high priest, and said, here's one of his disciples, one of his ringleaders. And what about the rest of the disciples? Not a one of them was taken and put on trial. Their fears, in other words, were groundless. How about ours? Are we afraid to follow where he leads? If he has set his face like a flint, and I believe if we could see the Lord in glory today, there would not be the sternness, perhaps. Who knows? Maybe. But I do know this, that there is upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ this day a quiet serenity for this reason, that his purposes will never fail. What he has planned will come to pass. This was planned. It was planned before the world began. It was planned and given note in the Old Testament. Jesus made it known to his disciples that he must go this journey. For unless he did, the world would continue to reek in sin with no remedy for it. And men would be lost forever. It was planned that way. There was no need for them to be afraid. For after all, had he not said, I shall rise again the third day? Could not they see that with his resurrection, there could be no failure of the program? Read the message of those two that on the resurrection morn go back to Emmaus. And you'll see this. We had hoped that it had been he which should have been redeemed Israel. You see, their hopes had died with Jesus. So I know I'm right in my interpretation of this. They were afraid. They could not see beyond his death. They could not believe his resurrection.
They could not see that this was necessary for the fulfillment of all that he had uttered to them. But then I'm asking, why were they amazed and why were they afraid? Are we amazed today at the trend of things? Well, I want to tell you something. One of the results of my trip to Texas and up then to North Dakota has been just this very thing. I've been amazed. But perhaps for a very different reason than these men. I have been amazed, and I hinted at it in Bible class this morning, I've been amazed at the 1,001 interpretations that are being given and put upon the Word of God. Every radio program you listen to has a variation. We're not all the same. We're not all thinking alike. Fundamentally, there are many who do see the great basic truths of the Word of God, but as we saw this morning, the superstructure varies. And if you're not careful, this amazement can turn to fear. And it can turn, as it has turned many, back and saying, what's the use? Well, in Jesus' day, there were many that turned back because of a misunderstanding of what he said. It's not at all surprising that the Word of God is misunderstood today, but our great concern and the great temptation that the enemy would put in our way is, what's the use? What are you going to do with all these interpretations? There is the denial of our position. There is the going beyond our position in some cases. You get off into the fringes and there are fantastic interpretations. And if you listen to them all, you could become afraid. Are we right? Are we wrong? Is the other fellow right that condemns our position? I'd like to remind you that these men were in no danger. I do not believe we are in any danger either. There's only one concern, and that is for us to walk with God. And if we are honest in our hearts and are sincere in our attitude toward the Word, I believe that we shall find out in that day, as these men found out later, they had not made a mistake. That God was leading them on, if there were time this morning to go into the lives of these men, after they had been recommissioned and sent forth again, the very things that they feared, they now preach with boldness. The very things that we might be tempted to fear, there's no need for it. We can preach with boldness the Word of God, knowing that His Word will not return unto Him void. Let's not be afraid. Even though we may be called upon to walk the Jerusalem road, and is there a Christian who is not called upon to go that way? Are we greater than the Lord? He who learned what it was to say no to himself, cannot we learn to say no to ourselves too? He who learned what it was to take up his cross, does he not urge us to do the same? After all, the way for the Christian is down into death, that he might come out in resurrection life and power to live for the glory of God. We'll travel the roads that these men traveled, and probably with the same result, if only we are faithful. For after all, Peter with his denial, he came through. The others that forsook him and fled, they came back. There's only one, and we know why that one never came back. There were certain things that because of his own heart and life he was appointed to do, but the 11, they remained faithful. They went through, they traveled the road. It wasn't so fearful after all. And whilst there are many things that beset the pathway of the Christian, there is one thing to remember. He has gone before. We may have a little difficulty, like the little fellow was following his daddy. His daddy was walking through the snow. His daddy was making a way for the boy to follow, but a little fellow couldn't quite keep up with Dad. The steps were longer than he was taking, but he attempted it and he succeeded after a style. Maybe we feel that way. We're a long way short of being what the Master would have us to be. But at least we can try. And at least we can do this to remember that he said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So as we travel the road, let's remember that. And not be afraid or be amazed at anything that might happen. As a matter of fact, the very conditions in the world today, the movements that are afoot internationally and nationally, the things that we do not know about today but we will tomorrow, that might strike fear into the heart of the nation, you and I shouldn't be amazed, because God has already told us about it in the Word. The international situation, as far as I can see, is only a confirmation of this wonderful book and what is yet going to take place. And when it takes place, it will simply usher in the day for the return of our glorious Lord. For on the Jerusalem road, we shall see Him, and we shall meet Him. Shall we pray? Now, Father, bless Thy word and comfort our hearts and strengthen our spirits and enable us to see that the way to the glory must first lead, as it did with Christ, down before it turns up. And we'll give You the praise for Christ's sake. Amen.